put the Sangha here. Let's then travel to chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon. Chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon. Let's pick up where we were this morning. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar, and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine. The smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as a honeycomb, honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of lemon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, spring shut up, a fountain sealed. My plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. Fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow forth. Let my beloved come into his garden, eat his pleasant fruits. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Chapter 5, verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, all beloved. And so, he has come back from the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense, and he now calls her to come with him from Lebanon. Lebanon, where the invading armies which came into Israel came down the Bekaa Valley and came into the possession of the land. Lebanon, where, he says, there are the lion's dens and the mountains of leopards. There's danger there. But you'll notice that though there's danger there, what he does say is, come with me. And the little phrase with me is calculated to remove fear from her heart and to fill her heart and mind with confidence. With him, it's perfectly safe, whatever range of mountains we have to cross and whatever dangers there may be. With him, she would be safe. But also, of course, the words with me indicate his delight in her presence. The fact that she is with him creates great pleasure for him. Something like you get in Psalm 45, which is also a psalm which celebrates two people. And in Psalm 45, it says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." And then it says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." The psalmist pictures the king in that particular psalm desiring the presence and company and enjoying the fellowship of the woman of his choice there. And so it is here in this particular canticle that we're looking at the moment, this particular section of the book. And so he desires to have her with him. So come with me, he says. You know, he never calls his loved ones to take a path alone. Never calls them to walk on their own. It's always with me. You remember that when he sent his own out, in that great commission, which is found at the end of Matthew's Gospel, what he said was, "And lo, I am with you, always, unto the end of the age." When you read Mark's Gospel, it says, "And the Lord went with them," confirming the word of signs following. And the Epistle of the Hebrews in the 13th chapter tells us of an oft-repeated promise in the Old Testament, which the writer takes up And he says, he himself has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the old hymn we used to sing, I don't know whether it's still in the hymn books, but he used to say something like this, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me, and his arm around me thrown. Then my soul will fear no ill, let him lead me very well. I will go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still. So she says, come with me. And he seeks her to wean her away from Lebanon, this place where the invaders come through, and where his talks are being of lions' dens and of leopards' lairs. You remember that in the Word of God, the attention is drawn to the roaring of lions. In Psalm 22, the sufferer in Psalm 22 refers to those who were his enemies around him. And he says, they gaped on me with their mouths like a ravening and a roaring lion. You remember that the Apostle Peter sort of takes a rather similar strain when he tells us that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would to devour. So in those mountains of Lebanon, there were dangers. But he asks, come with me, and then he says, we're going to look from the top of Amana, on the top of Shinar and Hermon. And so he talks about elevations to which he's bringing her and from which she is to look. Now, in verse 9, you notice that he addresses her in a certain way. For the first time, he speaks of her as my sister. And the answer to that, I suppose, really is that they were of a kinship nature. Let me put it this way. When you read the New Testament, you remember the Lord Jesus when he rose from the dead and he met Mary Magdalene in the garden, sent her with a message to his own, and he said to her, go tell my brethren that I send unto your father and my father, and to you a God and my God. But what it does say here is this, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. The heart of Christ ravished. By whom? By the attractions of a sinner saved by grace, by one who's been cleansed in his precious blood and adorned with the peerless excellencies which belong to himself. You know, it's good to have our affections delighting in him, and they should. But nothing establishes our heart so much as to realize his delight in us. It is no surprise if our hearts are ravished with him. I mean, that wouldn't be surprising at all. When we look at him, is he altogether lovely? When it would be very surprising if our hearts were not ravished with him. But wonder of wonders, that his heart should be ravished by us. That's tremendous, isn't it? Yet that's what he's saying. And why was he ravished? I want to suggest he was ravished by, his heart was ravished by three things. Let's look down quickly. Verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of your eyes. In other words, he was saying, you've ravished my heart by your look. She's looked at him. And she's ravished her heart by his heart, by her look. Look at verse 10. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. She has ravished his heart by her love. Look down at verse 11. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. She has ravished his heart by her lips. So here you have three reasons why his heart is ravished. It's by her look and by her love and by her lips. Now, you know, the message of the eye can be very eloquent. Very eloquent. One of the things which used to happen when I was a young teacher, you know, and you learn a lot of things when you're teaching, But I was teaching in a school for the first 4 years of my life, of my teaching life. And one of the things which you learn is how to control a class of kids. And when I went to university, in my training year, I had a tutor who was called the Reverend Dr. Amos. He probably was the Old Testament prophet. He had a great big beard, and it was very difficult to discern what he was saying when he had a headache, because he used to take his teeth out. But when it came to teaching, his title was Master of Methods, and he was brilliant in that. And of course, one of the things you do in teaching, you see, is a boy in the back row. His name is Henry, and he's misbehaving. So you fix a look on him, and you look at him, you give him a real commanding eye. That's what they call it, see. So he begins to sit up and take notice. And after a while, he's realizing your eyes on him, and he sits up. And, you know. It's all right, so long as he has a bit of commanding eye as well, and looks back at you with a look, just as bad. But you can convey a lot in a look. You really can. And what's in the eye? The message in the eye can be very, very eloquent. Clint was talking about conversations between two young people who are in love. I tell you what, you look at their eyes. And they will tell you a lot too, when they're looking at the one of their choice. But you know, the classic example, I think, of this is in the New Testament. And when the Lord Jesus looked upon Peter, he melted his heart, and his heart broke. Just the look. Now, the emphasis is here with one look. One look. So he's ravished his heart. Just one look. I wonder if that look tells of the love and devotion which is in her heart. Notice, secondly, it goes on to say in verse 10 that it was her love. And you know, in fact, verse 10 is a repetition of words which she has used herself. She's used these words herself. But he uses them with even greater intensity. You know, it's grace when we realize that we are dear to the Lord Jesus. And it's expressed here. And to the heart of Christ, it tells us that our love is better than wine. Wine is that which makes glad the heart of man, as we said, and it speaks of earthly joys, and it's better than all that, he says. But when you look at the verse, what comes out of it is that the believer's love, however much it is for the Lord, is far less than his expressed love for the believer. And if you look at the verse now, you will notice what it says in verse 10. How much better is thy love than wine? And when she speaks of his love, what she says is, your love is better than wine. But he looks at her, and amazingly though it might seem, as he looks at her love, he says, your love is much better than wine. Not just better, but much better. You see, what it is telling us is that the Lord appreciates our love for him more than we appreciate his love for us. His love is better than wine. But when he speaks of our love, he said it's much better than wine. And his appreciation is deeper than ours. Of course, he will be preeminent in love as in all else. We appreciate something of his love, and yet we often fail to comprehend how deep that love really is. Now, notice fine fact. Yeah, it's the opening verse of the book. Second verse of chapter 1. Yeah, let him kiss me with the kiss of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Okay? And he says, much better than wine when he's speaking out here. See, it's a great appreciation that we have. Now, look at something else here before we leave this particular verse. and the smell of an ointment than all spices. So he's talking about of that. Right, she's been to the mountain and the hill of frankincense, and now she is more perfumed than before. But as she appears to him, there was a fragrance for him. You know, she was bearing upon her person the fragrance of the king's ointments. And she's attractive to him because of that. Shouldn't we, as believers, carry about with us something of the fragrance of the king's ointment? Every movement of a royal priest should emit something of the fragrance of Christ. We're a royal priesthood, and what for? Well, we're a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. That's godly. But we are a royal priesthood manward to show forth the virtues, the excellencies, the beauties of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And as royal priests, there should be that fragrance about us which conveys Christ to others. And so there's such fragrance. Now look, last of all, at her lips. My lips, he says, oh, my spouse, drop as a honeycomb. Well, you know, when you read our picture by nature, and that would be found, of course, in one instance, in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. You know, it says something about lips there, doesn't it, when it looks at us by nature? It says, the poison of asps is under their lips. Well, not so now, because what it says is, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb, and the honey and milk are under thy tongue. And so her lips emit sweetness as well. Now, finally, look again at those garments of hers, which are at the end of that particular verse, and what he says about that, the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Now, garments are those things which are outward. And it would speak of habits, and it would speak of ways and associations, those things which are noticed publicly. And they suggest the outward activities and outward attitudes by which other people judge us and look to see the reality of our Christian profession or otherwise. Now, everywhere the Saviour went, his garments were fragrant. His garments smelt of myrrh, aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces. And such was the effect he conveyed that he reminded people of heaven. You know, when the storm was stilled that day, when they woke him up and said, don't you care that we perish? Strange thing to ask, because he came from heaven to save us from perishing. But why don't you care that we perish? And he rebuked the storm. And they said, what manner of man is this? And, of course, there's an odd particular phrase to translate that. It's found about three times in our New Testament, once in relation to the message given to Mary concerning the child to be born to her, and once concerning that love, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And they said, what manner of man is this? And literally, the words mean, from what country is this man? From what country is this man? He didn't come from an earthly country. There was something different about him. There was a fragrance about him which told that he came from a different realm, from higher regions altogether. And so she had accompanied with him. She'd been in the mountains with him. She'd been in the elevated regions with him. She'd been up in Hermon and Amana and Shinar. And she had carried the fragrance of his garments on her garments from those higher regions. And it meant that unconsciously she shed forth something of the fragrance of the transcendent and lofty position she occupied with him on these mountains of Hermon and so on. Hermon is a tremendously significant site if you ever go to the land. and you will see how high it is, and usually it's no cat. And she is talking of that here in this particular passage. And you know, there should be something about us which says to other people that we've come from a region which is elevated far above the level of this world. There was an old Cornish preacher called Billy Bray. And Billy was a very eccentric character. He was what was called the Primitive Methodist, I think was the type of the group he belonged to. But he was a very eccentric character. He was a Cornishman, Cornish miner. But his preaching led many souls to Christ. And one day they asked Billy how the world was treating him. And his answer to that was, I don't know, I haven't been down there for a long time. The reason for that is that he was, in his own mind, in his quaint way he put it, but his own mind, he was in some elevated region. And you know, that's what we're exalted to do, isn't it? Now you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment and see if that isn't true. Since, verse 1, chapter 3, Colossians, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. We are men and women, men this afternoon here, of another region, and we want to go in to set our affections there. And prove that we are what we claim to be. Now, having done that little bit of the chapter, and I don't want to run over time, I want now to take us down to the next bit. And you know, the next bit. No, there is a reference to that in the book of Proverbs that doesn't really say very much, so I didn't sort of. Neck again, the only point I would make about it is the thing which I did say the other day, that chains around the neck was something which happened to Joseph, if you remember, and also happened to Daniel when they were given places of status in the kingdom, and that would be the only comment I would make there. Now in the next section you will notice that there is one feature which predominates. Let's have a look, shall we, and see what it says. Verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Verse 15. A fountain of gardens. Verse 16. Come, blow upon my garden. Let my beloved come into his garden. Verse 1, I am come into my garden. And the whole chat, the part section is dominated by the thought of a garden. It's all there. And in fact, you've got three types of gardens, if you like, because in verse 12, you've got a garden enclosed. In verse 15, you've got a garden watered, a fountain of gardens. And in verse 16 and chapter 5, verse 1, you've got a garden fruitful. So you've got three types of gardens here, or three descriptions of gardens, I should say. You know, a garden has a special place in the mind of God. If you're not a gardener, I don't know, I think you better become one quick, because there's a paradise up there, and you may become one of the undergardeners. But a gardener has a special place in the mind of God. See, it was his original thought, wasn't it? The first thing which he did after creating man was to plant a garden. You find it in Genesis chapter 2. And the garden of gardens, of course, was Eden. You remember the Lord Jesus died in the midst of a garden, was buried. And at the present time, God has a paradise, a garden of delights. And the revelation in chapter 2, offers to the overcomer in verse 7 participation in the paradise of God. And today the local church is described in the same terms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, there is a little section which is a little verse which is the translators have played around with a bit. You are God's husbandry. And, you know, some translators have changed that to you are God's tilled field, which indicates something at least, and it indicates this, that the assembly at Corinth and its members were under divine cultivation. They were God's tilled field. But some translations, and I noticed that the New English Bible translation and Barclay's translation translated just simply, you are God's garden. That's interesting, isn't it? Local assembly, and referred to as God's garden. Well, what it is saying to us is that we're under divine cultivation. And we're under divine cultivation for the production of two things in this passage. Let's now look at the two things, please. Let's drop the eye down to verse 16. Awaken, north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden. Listen now. That the spices may flow out. That's fragrance. Come again. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. That's fruitfulness. And God has this garden here in this chapter for the production of fragrance, that we may emit the fragrance of Christ. And he has this garden for fruitfulness, that we might demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And so you have this particular picture. Now, I'm very interested to notice that when God called creation into being, he called it, and it was. He said, and it was. And that's what you will read in Genesis 21. But whereas he called creation into being, he planted the garden. And you'll find that in the 8th verse of chapter 2. He planted it. Speaking in human terms, and he planted it with his own hands, speaking in anthropomorphic terms. But what it is doing, it's showing his own peculiar and personal interest he had in it. And of course, the figure of a garden is used of Israel in the future. Let's just turn for a moment and check it out. And we look in chapter 51 of Isaiah, the next chapter, and I think the next book rather, and I think you'll find that he speaks of Israel in the future as a garden. Yeah.
If you notice in that verse 16, it says, "Awake, O north wind,
yes.
Come to the south."
Yes.
You don't get fragrance from a north wind from pure heart.
Mm.
You have to come from the south.
Yes.
So there is the moisture to bring out the fragrance from
yeah.
the flower.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. I think you'll find that the gardeners will tell you that the north wind is useful, first of all, prior to the south, in order to kill off the germs and the rest of it, so the two combine. And in the Christian life, the north winds of affliction and the balmy south winds of his blessing are both required to produce the fruit and the fragrance. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 51 and just read a passage there. Verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord." And I'm only going to turn to that verse because I haven't got time to turn to any others, but you will find that in the prophecy of Isaiah, on several occasions, what the prophet talks about is the land of Israel as becoming the garden of the Lord. Interesting that all these references are to gardens, and our lives, individual lives, should be like a garden, which is for his pleasure. Now, what the heavenly garden is looking for is a productive garden. That's why he planted it. And he's looking for that which produces fragrance, and he's looking for fruit. Our God has always been looking for fruit. He looked for fruit from Israel, and he got sour grapes. He sent for fruit in the days of the prophets, and to the days of his son. And the parable of the wicked vine dressers tell us that. And all they did was kill his prophets and murder his son. And he's looking for fruit now. He's the great vine dresser. And he wants fruit. And he wants more fruit. And he wants much fruit. And so we're under divine cultivation. And he's looking for the fruit of the Spirit promise. Those features which were reproduced in their perfection in Christ. And so, let's look then, first of all, at verse 12, the garden enclosed. Now, of course, enclosed gives a picture of protection and separation, being in the well, not of it. But separation, not just separate from the world, that's a negative thing, and that could almost mean isolation, but separated to him. Satan would seek to break this down by trying to destroy the principle of holy separation, which would keep our hearts for the Lord alone. And so we would be like some of those things we heard this morning, with our hearts on one hand attracted by the world and also trying to maintain a Christian connection. But here, it's one of preservation also. The walls kept from the evil around. And it's the picture is one of being set apart for the Lord's enjoyment. Now, this was in the midst of a wilderness, in the midst of a desert. King had his garden enclosed. And in that garden, he says, there were fountains of water, and there were pleasant fruits. He says there was a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. In verse 13, he talks about pomegranates and pleasant fruits and cassia and all the rest of it. And all these things were for the pleasure of the king. You see, the garden in course speaks actually of the bride, or speaks of you and me. And what it is saying, this is exclusively for Christ. This is his garden. And it suggests Christ's exclusive claim to the supreme place in our affections. It's his. Belongs to him. Produces fruit for him. Produces perfumes for him. Now, when you think of that, the question doesn't become one of what's right and what's wrong. The question really becomes one, finally, of what is pleasing to Christ. And she's only for him. Now, let's have a look now and see what the other garden has to say. Before you...
In verse 12, a garden enclosed as my sister, my spouse, a shut up, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. This could be in the marriage level of this, just an interpretation of her virginity and only for him.
Yes.
But in our personal lives and the assembly, if I understand what you're saying, that our affection should be only for him, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 11, that we would be a chaste virgin.
Christ.
Would that go along with what you're saying?
No. Yes. Thank you, Andy. Incidentally, the idea of her being for the bridegroom's pleasure is emphasized by not just being enclosed, but the other two words which are used here, shut up and sealed. And I think that's what Randy was getting in his first comment as well. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Of course, springs and fountains also a figure of the valley. When in the New Testament you come to springs and fountains, they tend to speak there of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has been given to the church and indwells every true believer. Running water, springs and fountains, speak in the New Testament of the Spirit of God. Let me quote to indicate that. John chapter 4 shall be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John chapter 7 The Lord says that that him that thirsteth come, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And thus he spoke of the Spirit. The pictures of the Spirit are of living or moving water. And you've got it here. So here it's only for her. Now, secondly, let's look quickly at verse 15. You know, the term fountain of living water is used in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 2, it applies to God, to the Father. Interesting, because what it says is, you have forsaken the fountain of living water. Some years ago, we were, myself and Jill and wife, were with Sue and Jean Hocking in Israel. And Sue spent 13 years there, doubling up with his precious seed at the same time. But he said to me one day when we were out, he said, take a photograph of this notice. And it was just a notice, you know, in Arabic, you know, it's bent. So I thought, why should I ever take a notice of just a pole and there was a thing on it? So I thought I took it. I mean, you've got to obey what you're told to do, aren't you, you know? You've got to be subjective and things. And so I took this picture. And I said, well, having taken it, what does it mean? And he was pointing across the village. And the meaning was, broken cisterns. At one time, the village had been built, and they had dug cisterns. And the soft limestone had cracked. And only water had run away. And in Jeremiah, what it says is, you know, you've forsaken the fountain of living waters. And all you've got is broken cisterns. No water. But in the New Testament, you got this picture, again, as I expressed it, of a picture of the Spirit of God. Fountains, wells, irrigating the garden of God. And here you notice that garden is watered, a well of living waters. Put the two pictures together for a moment. In the first one, you've got a garden with a spring shut up. A garden enclosed, a spring shut up. That's what she was for him alone. In the next one, you've got, look, a garden, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams. These are running. These run into and out of the garden. And that is what she is for others. Says the Lord Jesus, if you thirst, come to me and drink. But having drunk and come to him, then you yourself are to be a source of refreshment. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And she is here now, a source of refreshment to us. Finally, in chapter 4 and verse 16, you notice she's a fruitful garden. All the fruits are for the delight of the king. It's his garden. So she invites the north wind and she invites the south wind to blow upon his garden. And of course they represent different experiences through which you and I pass. You will notice that he's not after just simply fruit, he's after fragrance as well. Wake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices of me flow out. He says that. And then she responds, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. Something we were talking yesterday, I think it was, about the two people on the way to Emmaus. And you remember, he had to be constrained to come in. They constrained him. He loves to be constrained by his people. And here she is. Let my beloved come into his garden. And her overwhelming desire and passion is for his satisfaction. I wonder if you and I today could say to him concerning our own lives, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Would he find pleasant fruits to eat there? Would he find them? Well, she confidently asks him to come. And so the answer comes back in 5:1. I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. Gather my myrrh and my spice. He's got his fragrance. Eat my honey with my honeycomb, I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly. And then the last word is all beloved ones. It's not hymns addressed. It's others. And so he has gathered and he's eaten and he's drunk and he partakes of all the variety and he slights none. And because all has been consecrated to him in the garden enclosed, she's able to offer others fruit and sustenance as well. What I'm saying by that is that the consecration of all to Christ, the garden enclosed, does not for one moment lessen our power to impart to others. In actual fact, it increases both our power and joy in ministration to others. And hence, having ministered to him, we will be able to say, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved ones. What fruit are we producing? Are we producing that fruit which, and that fragrance which speaks of him? You know, there was, I think I might have said this before here, but let me repeat it, it will bear repetition. There was a Christian doctor in a ward who, in a hospital, who used to minister to his patients, and very often he felt rather upset and he wasn't able to speak to them too much of the Savior. But one of his patients watched him and watched his every movement, was impressed by his demeanor, and one day she presented him with a poem, and the poem was what she thought of him. And this is what she said: not only in the words you say, not only in your deeds expressed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. For me it was not the truth you taught, to me so, to you so dear, to me so dim, but when you came to me you brought a sense of him. And from your eyes he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. May others see Jesus in us, his fragrance, and eat of the fruit. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we just thank you again for the privileged position we have in Christ. We want to be fruitful. We want to be fragrant, not simply for our sakes, but for him. Help us then, Lord, to be productive for his glory. We ask it in his name.